Father, you said where two are agreed, where they ask is going to be given to them. And Father, we pray that you heal him completely. Lord, take away the cause of this condition and restore the damaged portions of his body to perfect health. Father, we pray that he'd be able to go jogging like he used to. And Father, we're not taking no for an answer because we don't have to. Lord, you promised you would do for us what we ask if there were two of us agree. So on the basis of those promises, Lord, and you cannot lie, we are expecting from you that you will answer this prayer and that you will totally restore his health. And Father, we also pray for the message this evening. Father, we pray that you bless these words. Father, anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. In verse 16, the Word of God says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Have you ever considered what it means, and grace for grace? One of the problems that Christians have sometimes is this grace issue. I ran into a pastor one time who loved grace, but only to a degree. And he said that he would preach grace 90% of the time, and the remainder of the time he would preach the law. And the reason is because he was afraid that people would sin if you only taught grace. And there's a lot of pastors like that. They're afraid of grace. On the other hand, you will have people say that you use grace as a license to sin, which of course we know grace is not a license for anything. But then there are those people who say, well, God will give me grace. So there is some small measure of legitimacy to the comment. People use grace as a license to sin. And the problem that we Christians have sometimes is that we don't actually understand what grace is. We don't understand that his fullness and then grace for grace. There is a fullness to grace. And we go from one aspect of grace to another aspect of grace. Now, it's not just growing grace. Certainly we do grow in grace. But that's not the extent of it. In this passage, it's not talking about growing in grace per se, as the different aspects of grace. Have you ever seen one of those pictures there about some famous person always? I don't know, Elvis or somebody. And it's a photograph, and it's a cardboard cutout, right? And you stand next to it, and it makes it look like you're getting your picture taken with Elvis. Have you ever seen one of those? I'm sure you have. You see, what would you say if you started a conversation with Elvis, and somebody came around and said, "Hey, this is Elvis. I want you to meet Elvis. Elvis, this is Bob. Bob, this is Elvis." That would seem weird, right? Because Elvis is simply a two-dimensional cardboard cutout. It's not a real person. The problem is sometimes we have a one-dimensional or a two-dimensional grace. But in fact, grace in its fullness is three-dimensional. But yet, sometimes we believers, we try to rely on grace in one or two dimensions, and it doesn't work for us. How often are we in a situation where perhaps we have a weakness and we apply grace to our weakness, we confess our sin to God, and we say, okay, if I keep doing this and I keep receiving, I'll grow and eventually I'll grow out of this. And yeah, that's true, but you're actually looking for another component of grace when that takes place. You see, you can't rely on a two-legged tripod. it's no longer a tripod. Right? You need a three-legged tripod. For grace to be grace, it has to have all three dimensions. Or it's not actually grace. That's why sometimes grace doesn't work for people. That's why that pastor was afraid of grace, because he only understood a one or two dimensional grace. He did not understand a three dimensional grace. So for a few minutes tonight, we're going to speak about the fullness of grace in all three of its dimensions. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 20, the Word of God says, and this is, of course, Jesus speaking, "Run unto shall I liken the kingdom of God. It is like leaven, which a woman took, and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." This is how grace works. It creeps up on you. You've seen this, I'm sure. Somebody's lost, and you start investing in them, and you love them up. And first they want you to leave them alone. And keep coming, and keep coming, and keep loving them, and keep loving them. And all of a sudden, something started to register. And they started to slowly respond. And they'd get saved. And after some time, they'd come to church. And then before you know it, they were maybe in the Bible college or something. You know, maybe out on the mission field as a pastor. But grace kind of crept up on them. See, grace is like that. You get a little bit of grace and it starts to take over. You don't even realize that it's taking over. You're just coming to church. You're just praying, you know, reading your Bible, things that Christians do. You're just doing it, and all of a sudden grace starts to creep up on you. Your whole frame of reference starts to become a grace frame of reference. You don't think so much about being good anymore as you think about simply living with God. And you start growing, and the Word of God starts entering into your thinking, and grace starts taking over, and condemnation starts departing from you, and you're growing in grace like that leaven, and it starts to take over your soul. That's the beauty of grace. See, grace kind of has a life of its own, because really grace is the second manifestation of the love of God, if you think about it. See, the first manifestation is mercy. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, the Word of God says that the love of God is first long-suffering in its patience and unyielding in its kindness. See, if you think about it, what is that except for mercy and then grace? The patience of God is His mercy. He doesn't give me what I actually do deserve. And then the kindness of God, isn't that an expression of His grace when He gives me what I don't deserve? And you see, the love of God starts creeping up on you and starts to change who you are and starts to change your identity and your life, because that's what grace does. Grace is powerful and it's alive. Grace is something that is overwhelming. It's subtle, it's soft, it's quiet, but you can't stop it once it starts going. And so it penetrates us until it takes over us. In Ephesians 1:7, the Word of God says that we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. See, grace will never run out on you. Now, we understand that theologically, but then what happens when you make a mistake? And you confess your sin to God, you've been well taught, you know what to do with that. But you still get that twinge. I'm a little bit less than I used to be, or than I ought to be. But grace is rich. Grace won't stop. It can't run out. There's no sin that I can commit, no weakness that I can have, no situation that I can be in, that grace is not an ocean compared to it. It can't run out. So what did you do? It doesn't matter. Grace can't run out. But this was bad. It doesn't matter.
grace can't run out. And we still have this tendency to be condemned, as though grace could be somehow diminished. But you can't diminish it, you can't taint it. It'll change you, but you'll never change it. And no matter what happens, no matter how much grace you have to receive, there's never going to be less of it. It's the nature of grace, it's the nature of the love of God. They won't run out. They won't leave you. How many people turn stale and they say to themselves, okay, God's going to discipline me. What a dreadful thought. The very fact that you notice that you failed says volumes. God doesn't discipline you for weakness. God only disciplines people for rebellion. That's why David got chastised. Because when he entered into something he knew he ought not to do, and he decided, I know God said not to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And he counted how many Israelites there were, and God disciplined him, because at that point he entered into rebellion. And of course rebellion is the same as trafficking in demons. And then God had to discipline in order to get him to stop cooperating with Satan's kingdom. But God didn't discipline David for Uriah. Yeah, he took the child home, but as Pastor Stevens pointed out, that was for different reasons. We're not really going to go into those. That's a whole other message unto itself. Unless we want to preach for the next 3 hours. But grace will not run out on you. Please never think that grace is anything less than it is. If you make a mistake, don't say to yourself, God's going to give me now. The very fact that you recognize that you sinned was enough. Why? Because the blood of Christ cleanses you. The blood of Christ cleanses you. The blood of Christ is enough. The blood of Christ cleanses you. Well, here's the thing. Romans 11:6. If it's of grace, it's not of your own effort. You see, there's this mentality, although we're grace believers, to think that I have to mix my effort with grace. And maybe we call our own effort grace. Well, by grace I don't fail. Well, that's true. But what if you do fail? Is it no longer by grace? No, by grace I get back up. My failure didn't affect grace. You see, if I had to not fail, then what it had to been works. My standing with God is not dependent on whether or not I fail. My standing with God is entirely dependent on the finished work. If it was dependent on whether or not I fail, David would never be the prince in the millennium. Abraham would never be the father of our faith. Right? I mean, all these guys. Elijah, I like Elijah. Okay, Elijah does this amazing thing, right? The prophets of Baal and then the 400 other prophets. So he's got these 850 prophets. God brings on fire from heaven, and he gets an email from a nasty lady. And he says, oh. And he starts to run. But he ran all the way out of the country. That's pretty serious running. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? See, Elijah never even thought about it. He just said, I got a bad email. And God said, no, Elijah. And then he goes over to the kid and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And you see, Elijah's in the process of figuring it out. I wonder what Elijah thought when the ravens brought him dinner. And she's looking at me because she knows what I'm thinking. I'm very tempted, but I'm not going to go there. But just as an aside, football is of God. and the ravens prove it, and the giants that were in the land prove it. Right? Yes, of course. And the Washington Redskins. I mean, aren't we all covered in the blood and we're all Redskins? And don't we all rise up with wings as the Philadelphia Eagles? Okay. The grace God gives you will not run out. Please understand that. There's never a time when you can do anything to diminish it. The grace God gives you will never run out. And in Ephesians 2:8, the Word of God says, you were saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. It was a gift. See, this is the first dimension of grace. It is simply a gift. Okay? It's a gift. Unmerited favor. It is a gift. Can't earn it. Can't lose it. It's a gift. We receive gifts because it is under a tree. Now, if that present has my name on it, it's meant for me. Grace has your name on it. Now, just like any other present under a Christmas tree, I have to go and get the present, or I don't get its benefits. And though it might have been meant for me, I won't get its benefits. Say, somebody buys me a shirt for Christmas. And if I don't put on that shirt, no benefit. If I don't utilize the grace God gives, then grace is nothing more than a theological concept. And there is no benefit. But grace is meant to be great benefit. Now, we know in Ephesians 2:7 that grace possesses riches. The riches of God's kindness. This is the second leg of grace. God is profoundly kind. God is profoundly kind. The heart that God has toward you cannot be expressed in words. As a matter of fact, God had to let you fall in order to be able to express the kindness that He has toward you. Why does God allow bad things to happen? So that He can come in and be kind. If He's going to be a comforter, then He has to give you the situation to be comforted in. If you're going to see a miracle, then you first need to need a miracle. It's the kindness of God. Why do people suffer? Believe it or not, that too is the kindness of God. Here's the thing about suffering. Not everyone is chosen to suffer. Now, if a person doesn't get chosen to suffer, that doesn't mean they're less than. But not everybody has that call. But how many times in the Bible do we hear about the riches that come with the suffering of God when we identify with it? If a person suffers, the kindness they experience from God is profound. The brokenness. See, brokenness, we always think of as, well, you have to be broken in order to reveal the treasure inside of you. You have to be broken to be filled. It's impossible to fill a sealed vessel. If God's love is to be shed abroad in our hearts, we have to be broken in order to receive God's love and hold it. Otherwise, it'll simply pour over us like a bucket of water, and nothing will go inside. And in riches, imagine that a person who suffers with Christ and remains for all eternity. You see, it's not so much about the reigning, although never discount the rewards of God. If people sometimes say, well, I'm not interested anymore.
I am.
You better believe I'm interested in your words. Why do you think God made such a big deal out of them? Because they're pretty important. I want every reward I can get. It's the kindness of God. You see, that kindness of God, that's grace. Sometimes we become afraid of God and we're hesitant to come to Him. Just take that example, you fail and all of a sudden you think God's going to get me. You don't know the kindness of God. I love this in Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. Now, Israel at that point was an incredibly intense rebellion against God. This was Jeremiah. This was right before they went into captivity. The king was a fool. He was wicked. And he was taking Israel into some incredibly wicked places. And God said, Israel, by the way, remember, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. And then he continues, and I'm paraphrasing now, but the basic meaning is this: see, I have built you, and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. Now later on in the passage, he says Israel the prostitute. But he calls her a virgin. This is the heart of God. To take that which was lost and bring it back. To take what Satan takes from people and restore it to them. Satan gets no victories because God is coming. Let me say that again. Satan gets no victory. Not even the corruption of our physical body. Satan gets no victory. Not an ounce. Nothing. Only thing Satan gets is hellfire. Nothing more. Because God is kind to us. God is kind. Always draw near to the kindness of God. Because if you don't, you never experience the grace of God. Always draw near to the kindness of God. Always trust the kindness of God. Always trust that God will be merciful to you. In Jude 21, how do you keep yourself in the love of God? You look for mercy. You look for mercy. In Romans 2:4, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not His severity, it's not His correction, it's not even His chastisement, although the chastisement may be necessary at times just to get our attention. It's the goodness of God. Never think God is different than He is. When He says He is love in 1 John 4, He is the fullness of love in all its aspects. God is kind. Now there's a third dimension of grace that we don't often think about. Often we like the unmerited favor part, and certainly we love the kindness part. But there's another part that we don't think about. That's found in Hebrews 4:16. There is a throne of grace. Thrones are seats of government. Grace is God's government. Now, this is perhaps the most important part, because this is the part that teaches us to deny ungodliness. This is the part that teaches us how to live with God. See, the other two parts, well, one of them allows us to approach God, and the other one allows us to simply not walk away. In other words, God's unmerited favor. He won't reject me. He's very kind to me, so I'll come to him. But this government part is what allows us to have a very rich life with God. And this is how it works. We have access into this grace in Romans 5:2 through faith. In Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing. How does a person enter into the government of God? Well, let's first start with how you don't do it. You don't find a passage in the scripture and start performing it. The reason is because if you find that passage in the scripture and start to perform it, the first thing you're going to do with it is blow it. You can't perform it. The letter kills. It's not there for us to follow a letter. Now, the government of God is a government of faith. And the Word of God produces faith. So what we need to start with is categorical doctrine. Categorical doctrine is simply how to think with God for every situation. The Bible teaches me how to think. The Word of God says that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. How is that going to take place? Through categorical doctrine. You see, when the Word of God is present, it'll do something for me. This is how it works. I don't try to perform anything. I don't try to change myself. It's hopeless. As a matter of fact, the more I try, the worse it gets. I don't try to run from my sins or run from my problems. It's like running from a bad kidney. No. Now we say to ourselves, well, I don't accept those things either. See, you have this little thing called an old sin nature, just like me, and you can't escape it. However, you don't have to be enslaved by it. Faith comes by hearing. The renewal of the mind comes from categorical doctrine. Now, hearing in the original language is the word akouo, and it literally speaks of the auditory sense. Faith, get this, faith does not come from reading your Bible. Faith comes from hearing the preaching of the Word of God. Bible reading builds substance. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's important, it's vital, but for a different reason. Faith comes by hearing. You see, hearing requires this little thing that God absolutely demands from us, and that's called humility. I have to be willing to receive from another person speaking God's word, and that takes humility. For the humble will hear, and will produce joy in their heart. Where is joy found? In the presence of God. What does that mean? Here's how it works. The word of God comes in to my perceptions. Now, when it comes in, I mix faith with it. If I don't mix faith with it, it doesn't do anything for me. Mixing faith is like this. It's a childlike mixing. Jesus said, unless you come as a little child, then there's no place for you in the kingdom, right? You've got to enter the kingdom as a child. Now, that's not salvation. That's kingdom. Kingdoms are about governments. God is not saying you get saved as a little child. God is saying that the government of God takes over your heart when you receive the Word of God the way a child would receive. Mom says something, and that is absolutely the way it is. Your whole universe when you're 2 years old is defined by mom and dad. And there is no question about it. It's just the way it is. So the preacher preaches, and as long as the preacher is preaching the full counsel of the Word of God, and he's faithful to study, and he lays his life down, and lives with an anointing in his life, you better believe in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. It's the Word of God. And that mixing faith part, if you look at the original language, what it means is that trusting and the Word proclaimed become one thing. In other words, the moment that the Word is proclaimed, trust is attached. And so I trust the Word of God. The moment I hear it, it defines my reality. And once it defines my reality, it starts to change my frame of reference. It changes my perceptions. It becomes the foundation of my thinking. When the Word of God says, "My son, give me your heart." Well, Pastor Stevens once gave this very detailed, elaborate definition of the heart. Best I've ever heard. But as I was listening to it, I thought to myself, that's the frame of reference. He's talking about their frame of reference. The heart is your frame of reference. Book says the seat of affections. Nonsense. It's the frame of reference. Your heart determines how you look at everything. It's your frame of reference. The Word of God changes your heart because the Word of God changes your frame of reference. And all of a sudden, the foundation of your thinking is changed. And the foundation of your thinking becomes the Word of God. And it doesn't take any striving. It's thinking just like you've always thought, except that now it's a new foundation. It's in the Word of God. And so the thoughts you're thinking are God's thoughts, and you don't have to even think about it as to, am I thinking with the Bible or not right now? It doesn't matter. It's God's thoughts when the Word of God is your frame of reference. And you know what to do because you know how to think. It's one of the things I loved about Pastor Stevens. He doesn't tell you what to do. He tells you how to think. That's the greatness of the teaching we receive. He teaches us how to think. Because as a man thinks, so is he. And so the Word of God transforms our frame of reference. And as it transforms our frame of reference, it transforms our thinking. As it transforms our thinking, it transforms who we are. By the way, it's also called the cross. The cross isn't something I pick up. Yes, I understand. Pick up your cross and follow me. How are you going to pick up a cross? You're going to deny yourself in your flesh? Good luck with that one. Now, the cross takes place when the Word of God transforms your frame of reference, and it's no longer about me. It's no longer in self-consciousness. It's no longer the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but rather it's at the tree of life, where consciousness is of God and not of self, because the thinking is God's thought. And now, when you have God's mind, and you start to evaluate situations and things with God's mind, and you start making decisions with God's mind becomes governmental. And before you know it, there's a government of grace in your life. And you didn't even know that it crept up on you. And it took over. And it permeated. And it completely changed who you are. And it pushed aside the effects of the old sin nature. Unfortunately, it couldn't eradicate. I'm not sure what you could. But it couldn't, but it doesn't matter. It pushed him aside in something called theatric action. And the Word of God produces the life of God. Because the mind of Christ is in you. And there's no striving. There's no anxiety. It's just the mind of Christ that you're thinking with. Just as easily as can be. Because the Word of God is in you. Without those three dimensions of grace, it becomes very difficult to do anything. You see, the experiences that we have,
are dependent on those three dimensions. So I'll close with this thought. All experience is based in perception. Your experiences are not about just situations. Your experiences are not about people. Your experiences are about your perceptions. All experience is based in perceptions. Imagine what takes place when the Word of God becomes your frame of reference. How does that influence your perceptions? One of these, the king was Betty. No matter whatever happens, she always looks for God in it. I've never heard a negative word come out of her mouth. She would always say, well, God had a reason. She thought she lost her sweater yesterday. She said, well, God must have wanted somebody to have it. See, that's a perception. The experience didn't become negative. That's a perception. The perceptions change everything. And the amazing thing is the way the mind works, what influences the perception. There was a study done in Boston a few years back. Some researchers wanted to study the perceptions as they relate to the unconscious mind, the part that you're not aware of, the part you have zero control over, the part that makes up about 90% of your frame of reference. And they got some volunteers to come to a building, to go to a specific room to be interviewed. And on their way, they would run into a secretary who walked by them in the hallway. And as the secretary was walking by, she would accidentally drop her papers. And she would ask the person as they were going to be interviewed to hold her coffee, and she would pick up her papers. And then she would smile at them, thank them, take her papers, and go. And the coffee, of course. And then when the people got to the room to be interviewed, they interviewed them about the secretary. What did you think of her? Now, some people received a warm cup of coffee to hold, and some people received a cold cup of coffee to hold. Everything else was scripted. She would always drop the papers in the same place. She would always say the same thing, and she would always give them a smile. The difference was the temperature of the coffee. Every single person that received a warm cup of coffee to hold thought she was friendly, pleasant, a nice person to be around. Every single person who received a cold cup of coffee thought she was aloof, rude, and unpleasant. The difference was the cup of coffee. See how perceptions are important? See how easily they're swayed? See why we never judge by sight? See why we never judge? Our facts are useless. Here's the thing. The Word of God must be our frame of reference, because that's the only frame of reference that's reliable. The Word of God must be our frame of reference. And we're not actually living in reality. Whether or not it's a good day or a bad day depends on what I had for dinner last night. But if I have the Word of God, none of that stuff makes any difference. I can lose my sweater and say, well, somebody must have needed it. God had it in store for someone. It's my perceptions. Grace becomes governmental when the Word of God takes over my frame of reference. But when grace is governmental, it also changes my experiences. If I want good experiences, it's not found by looking for good circumstances.
is found by having the Word of God be governmental. See, without those three dimensions, it's not actually grace. We need all three of them. We gotta have the unmerited favor of God because we're wretched little sinners. We gotta have the kindness of God because we'd never come to Him otherwise. But we also need the government of God if we're going to know how to live. Amen?